Our thoughts today are from the Gospel of Luke, the 22nd chapter, picking up where we left off. Typically, I would preach on some element of the Holy Spirit, and because we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke, I'm not going to do that. But as I was preparing and doing my reading, I thought really all four of the elements that I hope to touch on today in the next section of verses really do have a tie to the work of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is there to help us overcome the inherent weaknesses that we have as human beings. And I trust that it will help you in that regard. So I'm going to start in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22 and at verse number 24. It says, "Now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Don't you love disciples? Who's the greatest? You? Me? Who? Me, obviously, you know. Obviously me. There's no question about that. So the dispute arises as to who is the greatest, and Jesus says to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The Lord said, 'Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. When you have returned to me, then strengthen your brethren.' But he said to him, 'Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death.' Then he said, 'I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me.' And he said to them, 'When I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?' And they said, 'Nothing.' Then he said to them, 'But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end.' So they said, 'Lord, look, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.' Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed. Then his disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" Father, as we look to the Word, as always, we pray for that work of the Spirit in our lives. He is the author of these words, and he is the teacher. He is to bring to our remembrance all those things that Jesus has said, and he is to imprint them deep in our hearts, deep in our mind, deep in our soul. We stand in the midst of a spiritual battle, and we cannot be successful without your Word, without your Son, or without your Spirit. And so we pray for that grace and that help as we gather around this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I said, there are four elements I want to look at here, and I know that might be a little bit ambitious on both virtue of the length of the passage and the topics that are presented, but a couple of the things that we're going to see here we've already discussed in some element, the first of them being the one that is before us in the dispute about who is the greatest among the disciples. And as I look at this, my first thought is, as I look at this passage, the danger of ambition. And this is one of those moments where I think hopefully we can really expect or experience the Spirit's help in our lives. You know, what is it about humans that we have these debates about who's the best or who's the greatest? What is it about human nature that presents that to us? We have that battle, we have that challenge. Ultimately, we all know what it is. It's ego. I read an article not too long ago, and it just had a very simple thing, and I may have shared this in Sunday school or Wednesday night, I don't remember when, but a good way to remember what ego is it gives you an acronym for the phrase, edging God out. Ego is when you push God or God's purpose aside in order to pursue or advance some interest of your own. And as these disciples are having this moment, and think of this, we're the night before Jesus is offering himself up as the sacrifice. These are the guys he spent 3 years with, 3.5 years with, trying to impress upon them the nature of the kingdom and an understanding of who he was and what he came to the world to do. And they are, you know, they're kind of, let me say it, almost as dumb as a fence post. They just aren't getting it. But they're not getting it because none of us get it. This is not about individuals. This is about what sin does to the human race. And ego is largely the product of sin. Arrogance and pride are about a self-importance that inflates our value above the value of God or the value of God's kingdom. And here are these guys when Jesus is just about to offer himself up for them, and they're having an argument about who's greatest in this band or who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. And I have to tell you, even if I was going to give my life the next day, I might be ready to throw these guys overboard right now. I might be saying, you know what? I don't need any of you jokers. You guys are failures. You don't have a chance. You don't have any prospect. But that's exactly the point of the gospel, is it not? The point of the gospel is we are all sinners. And I'm going to use the word losers, and please don't take it personally, but we are losers without what God brings to our life. We cannot be good. When you recall when they made the observation about Jesus being good, he said, there's none good but God. There's only one truly good being in all of existence. That's God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. All other beings that he created, they're fallen, other than the angels, of course, the seraphim. But the planet is populated by people with multitudinous shortcomings in their life. And he immediately wants to give them a short dissertation on what it means to be in a position of power or what it means to be in a position of authority. And he said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those who exercise authority are called benefactors, or you can say masters. Benefactors is it comes from a Greek word that means to do good works. And the English word benefactor means one who does good or one who serves to your advantage. So a benefactor is somebody who does things to help other people. But it became a title that people would seek. They wanted to have the title Benefactor Brian. Now that's not the Greek word, but that would be the English, Benefactor Brian. So every time you talk to me, you're acknowledging I'm your benefactor. I'm over you. I have more advantage than you. I'm giving you advantage, but your advantage comes from me. The Greek word is euergetes. So they wanted that as a part of their title in that process. But Jesus said, look, you got to look at the way the Gentiles exercise authority. When somebody comes to a position of leadership, they do it from what we call top down. They believe they've got authority and they can guide and direct other people what they want to do. And that's pretty much the model that we have adopted throughout the world. That's largely how corporations work. That's how civic government works. You have a governor, you have a president, you have a mayor, you have a prime minister, you have whatever you have, whatever the title is. You got a CEO, you got a chief financial officer, and authority works its way down through these lines until it gets down to the people at the bottom. But Jesus said the Gentiles use their authority to lord it over people. In other words, they may benefit some of the people some of the time, but largely they benefit themselves by virtue of the position they hold and the choices and the decisions they make. And he says, they exercise authority over you. They call themselves benefactors, but he said, that's not the way it should be among you. So when they're talking about who's the greatest, what do they want to know? They want to know who's got the authority in this group. They don't understand Jesus is going away. He is. But if they could understand that he was going away the next day, their question would be, who's going to be in charge when you're gone? Who gets to call the shots? Who gets to be the one who makes the decisions about where we go and what we do and what our course of action might be in those things? He said, that's not the way the church works. That's not the way the kingdom of God works. He says, he who is greatest among you, what? Let him be as the youngest. Now, you know how societies valued elders, and that's why the word elder is used in the Bible. An elder is somebody who's got life experience, they've got maturity, they've got wisdom, they've been around the table a few times, they know what's coming in life, and they're able to utilize that to make decisions that are to serve the group at large in a good way. And so there was a great respect for elders. We've turned that upside down in society, and not in a healthy way. We are not doing what the Bible speaks of or speaks to. We take the model and we corrupt it. We make it something other than it ought to be. But so he says, if you're the senior guy, you ought to act as though you're the newest employee, the newest hire, or the youngest citizen on the block. You got to act as the younger. And he says, whoever has the position as a governor is supposed to be one who serves. So what does he say? If you are the greatest, here's the biblical concept. The greater you are, the more you need to be a servant. The higher your level of responsibility, the more need there is for you to be humble and to serve other people, because if you are faithful in serving others, you will not fall into this trap of exercising lordship over others. You don't begin to give orders and expect people to do it, to go here, go there, do this and do that. You realize that whatever authority, whatever responsibility you have, it is to serve the kingdom of God. That's the short list of what he's talking about here. So he says, if you want to be great, you got to serve. If you already, quote, are great, or you already have a position, then you make yourself a servant. You don't let the crowd, the corporation, the community, the body of Christ, you don't let them serve you. You serve them. That is at the heart of this thing called humility. We're not in this for what we get. We are in this for the glory of God, as the passage I read out of Peter in the opening. We do this for the glory of Jesus Christ, and we do this for the glory of God the Father. And the only way we can do that is to follow that golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do unto you. We don't exercise authority because we have it. We utilize what we have to serve other people. He says, if you go to a feast, obviously the guests at the table are considered to be greater. They're the guests of honor for that evening, whoever it is and whatever they've been invited for. But he says, yet here I am among you, and I'm as one who serves. And of course, as you have the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you piece the different elements together, in this you have Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. Now, you know, anybody who's been around me for very long knows that I don't like feet. Feet are ugly. You don't ever find me going barefoot. You won't ever see me wearing a pair of sandals. I wouldn't wear flip-flops when I was a kid. I hate feet. I don't like them. I don't want to see them. I want to know what yours look like. I don't have any interest in them. You know, you wear them, that's fine. You aren't going to see them on me. So the idea of washing feet was one of the most humble acts of service, and yet one of the more needful acts of the daily activity, the daily routine. They wore sandals. They walk on dusty roads. They come into a house. You offered that service of washing feet. And Jesus is here. As I've said over and over, the King of the kingdom, the Son of God. If anybody deserves to be served, it's the King. If anybody deserves to be served and honored, it's the Son of God. But he says, I am here, I am with you, and what have I done? I have washed your feet. You're arguing about who's the greatest. I'm here to serve the least of these. And that's why the Bible says, if you offer even a cup of cold water in his name to the least of society, you have served the kingdom of God. We are not here to advance our cause, our interests, our status, our position, our power, our wealth. We're not here for any of that. If we get that as a byproduct of living righteously, then great. But the more we have, the greater our responsibility. The more we have, the more we need to serve, because we can't let ego push God out of the picture. And here he is about to die for the sins of the world, and his followers are arguing about who has the right. They turned the leadership model upside down. And we realize when Jesus Christ came into the world to save and to die the death he was about to die, he committed the greatest act of service you could get. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. By laying down his life, he says, I am valuing you above me. I am valuing what you need above what I, quote, want, or what I have a right to, because I am here to serve the Father, and that is how your sins might be forgiven. So he says, you have been faithful, you have been good, you have continued with me in my trials, and I am going to bestow on you a kingdom just as my Father has bestowed one on me. The point of living to serve God, the point of living to serve the kingdom, is that this kingdom we are serving is a kingdom that we will inherit for eternity. We are building together with God that kingdom by being faithful servants. We are building that which God desires. And when the kingdom is done, when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth and reestablishes his rule and his reign, he says, you will rule and reign with me. You will serve in that kingdom with glory and honor, with dignity, because you have been faithful and just over the course of time, and do not turn any of these things to your own personal advantage, so that you might eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit, he says to the disciples or the apostles specifically, you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. How do you get beyond this? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Somebody who becomes egotistical, proud, arrogant, they are showing you they do not have the Spirit of God, because that is not how the Spirit of God operates. Saul's downfall as a king was his pride. Solomon's downfall as the wisest man on the planet ultimately was his pride. You get to the place where you think you are what you are because of what you are, and not because of what God has done. And grace means I realize that what I have, what I am, where I go, what I do, is a part of the grace that God has extended or afforded to me. So we've got to take this model that the world has turned upside down, and we're trying to turn it right side up to get it back on the keel that God wants it to be on. The danger of ambition or authority that falls in the cracks of the weakness of the human heart. The second thing I want to talk about is Peter or Simon as a target of testing, and they're in verses 31, 32, 33. And this also speaks, if you will, to the folly of pride. As this conversation concludes with the disciples, Jesus says to Peter, we know him as Peter Simon, which is kind of his, quote, his birth name, or you would call his growing up name, and it's a reference to his more human aspects. Of course, Jesus said, now I'm going to call you Peter. I'm going to call you the rock. So Simon is an emphasis on the humanity of Peter. And he says to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. Now, this is a great parallel with the book of Job. Very much the same dynamic. You know, you have the opening of Job, and the devil comes and engages God in a conversation, or God brings him up and he says, have you noticed my servant Job? You know, I said, that's dangerous when God says, have you noticed my servant? Because you're about to take center stage here in something that is of greater significance than you might realize. Same thing you've got here with Simon. Satan wants to have Simon, because we know who Peter is. We've seen the impetuous nature. We've seen that that drive and that arrogance. And you know, the devil knows how to turn those elements of our human nature against us. He knows how to utilize them. He's been around a while, and so he knows how to take advantage of the flaws that we exhibit or that we show. And Jesus says to him, Satan wants you. Satan basically wants to have you in an unfettered way to attack you. Now, God doesn't turn us over completely, but he does turn us over with a limit on what the devil is allowed to do in these moments and circumstances. But here's the key phrase. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. God's not turning Simon over to the devil. God is allowing Simon to be tested, and God is going to use his grace to bake. I love the phrase sifting. Now, you know, I'm not a baker. I don't presume to be, but I remember my mom sifting flour when I was a kid. She'd have that thing, and she'd shake it and shake it and shake it, or she'd have the little lever on it that would wick it. And you're letting the finely sifted sour flour come through, and you're keeping chunks or pieces or anything else that might happen to be in there. Sifting from the devil's standpoint here is he wants to tear Simon apart. But God is going to use the sifting process to make Simon a stronger man. So what you have is exactly what you see in the Old Testament with Joseph. What your brothers meant for evil, God means for good. While the devil thinks he's going to make you an example of a failure, you're going to see your weakness, but you're going to see the power of God. You're going to see the grace and the ability of God to do this. And so Simon is, in essence, turned over. But look at Simon's response. And here's this human thing again. Simon says, hey, what are you talking about? He says, I'm ready to go to prison, and I'm ready to die for you. There's human nature apart from God. That ego, that I'm strong, I'm powerful. In the words of Helen Reddy, I am woman, hear me roar. You know, I mean, what do you got? You know, this is me. I'm above the fray. These other people may not be dependable, but I am dependable. And you know, can I be honest? This is kind of Peter's continuation into I'm the greatest. These other people might fail, but I'm going to be the one who survives. I'm going to be the one who stands strong. I'll go to prison with you. I will even die for you. But what does Jesus say? He says, Peter, the rooster will not crow before you have denied me three times. Mr. Strong can't even admit he's a follower of Jesus in the face of a young girl, a young maid, who says, hey, that guy's a follower of Jesus. Three times in less than 24 hours, Peter fails. That's human nature. Without God, that's all of us. With God, that's still all of us. We are not perfect. We will never be perfect in this life. But the point here is that God knows that, as the verse in the Old Testament says, he remembers our frame. He knows that we were taken from the dust of the earth. He knows that we have limited capacity. He knows what sin has done to us, yet he dies for us, and he does not leave us to the work of the devil. Simon has to face the testing, but he doesn't have to face the testing alone. And that's what faith is all about. We're going to face the test, but God never leaves us to face that test without his help and without his strength. And Simon needs to realize, if he is going to be the leader, and he does become, as we know, kind of the natural leader of the group as we move into the book of Acts, he needs to know that he hasn't been given that position because he was so strong. He was given that position because God has chosen to put him in that responsibility. And this is a humbling moment in Peter's life, but a necessary moment in Peter's life. Because if you're going to be great in the kingdom of God, you have to understand your flaws, you have to understand your weaknesses, and you have to avail yourself of the grace of God that will carry you through those tests and through those trials. Jesus knew what Peter was going to do. He understood it, and he told him about it, and yet he loves him. And he says, when you are converted, or when you have returned to me, then strengthen your brethren. What's the point of life? The point of life is that we learn and we can become a blessing to others. I've been there, I've been through it, I've failed, I've fallen, God has not given up on me, and we work to bring others along in that walk in the kingdom. That's the grace of God, and that's the purpose of the kingdom, is to bring as many people as possible alongside in that regard. Then he references ministry, if I can use that just as a broad concept, or what you might call preparation for service, at verse 35. He says, when I sent you out before, it was without money, without a suitcase, without a knapsack, and without taking an extra pair of shoes. And he says, when I did that, did you lack anything? And they said, no, we did not. But he says, now the terms are different. It's interesting. He says to them, now he who has a money bag, take it with. If you have a knapsack, take it with. You don't have a sword, sell a garment and buy one. For I say to you that what has been written about me must be accomplished and is about to be accomplished. And that is, he's numbered with the transgressors, for these things concerning me are coming to an end. And they said, look, we've got a couple of swords here. We're ready to go. Now, what's his point? When he sent them out the first time, they were specifically told, don't take extra provisions. Trust me to take care of your needs. Trust the people you meet to provide for you. But the kingdom is going to be radically different with Jesus offering himself. The world is now going to become much more inimical, or much more of an enemy to the kingdom of God, because they are about to kill the Son. They are about to kill the Savior. They are about to kill the King of the kingdom. And the outflow of that for the entirety of this time that we call the age of grace is about the enmity that exists between the kingdom of God and the world. Not an enmity that is the product of God's doing, an enmity that is the product of the world's rebellion and the world's hatred of God. And as we come to the end of the age, that is a steadily increasing and building curve of growth. It's a parabolic transition as you move up that phase. And he's saying, look, before I told you not to take anything, take it with you. What he's saying here is you got to be prepared. Or as he says in another place, you got to count the cost. Whoever builds a tower, you don't do it without sitting down to count the cost and to find out whether or not you've got the resources to finish it. All Jesus is saying here is you've got to be prepared when you go out to serve. You've got to be ready to follow through on these elements and that part of the experience. And the reference to the sword is not about violence. It has nothing to do with the Crusades or anything else, as some people would love to interpret it, or somehow that you can use the sword to force people into conversions. The idea of the sword here is simply to take everything you need to be prepared. Now, obviously, there's a great spiritual analogy with that. The Bible says we take with us the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. What he's saying is you got to know you're going to battle. You're going to war. And you don't go to war without having the proper tools. And to be properly a part of the kingdom of God, you've got to have the Word of God with you. You've got to have the authority of God as a part of what you do. And so it really is a play on this concept of authority, but it's about spiritual authority. It's about understanding that the only way we can carry out the commands or the demands of the kingdom is to do it by the grace and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. We cannot function in this world by human intelligence. We can't get there by willpower. We can only get there as we walk in the fullness of the Spirit, as we walk in the provision which God has made. And so he says, as you go, make sure to take everything with you. Ephesians chapter 6, the weapons of our warfare, the things that God has given us that are a part of that preparation, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We go into this world with our eyes open. The Bible says we've got to be as wise as serpents, but what? As harmless as doves. So the sword is an analogy. It's not about using the sword in any great way. It's about being prepared. And here's these guys. He's got them 3 years, and they go, oh, great, God, we've already got two swords. We're ready to go. We've got what we need. Most likely, this is one of the swords that is used to cut off the ear of a certain guy in the garden, right? And Jesus has to go, wait a minute, that's not what we're talking about here. Undo that. we're going to heal this. We're going to fix or repair that. The point is, you go to battle with the weapons that your commander has given you. And that's the work of the Spirit. It's the power of the Word. It's the grace of God and ministry that flows from there. We need to count the cost to see whether or not we are prepared to fulfill the demands of the kingdom. If not, there's no point in going. We'll end up like Judas, who was there for 3.5 years, but in the end, when the chips were down, he was looking to betray Jesus. He was looking to get in with the leaders in order to accomplish something other in his life. He edged God out and took over, but what happened? Satan filled his heart, not God. Satan took over the course of his life. I think we better quit there. We've filled the balance of our time. We'll pick up with the Garden of Gethsemane next week. What is he asking us to do? He's asking us to trust him by living by the commands that he gives us. When we go out into the world and we go as harmless as doves, we are saying we will not resort to flesh and blood powers to fulfill this work. And that's why Paul says in Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of stronghold. We cannot pull down those strongholds without the proper basis or foundation of faith, without the proper understanding of the kingdom. And when we understand the kingdom, then we can operate in the dynamic of the Spirit, and God will do what he wants to do. And so Jesus could say, I'll build my church, and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. It doesn't matter what the devil wants. It doesn't matter what the devil tries to do. When God's people go in God's power, he builds the church to the glory of the Father. That's the goal of discipleship. That's the goal of faith. That's the goal of being a follower. We don't use authority to exercise lordship. We use authority to serve. And by turning it upside down, by living by the dictates of the kingdom of God is being built and established on the earth. God can do that through people who are yielded and obedient to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness in our lives. Lord, you could have easily given up on any one of us, all of us, because as humans, we are subject to the fallacies, to the flaws of the flesh. But the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were unlovely, your love overflowed in our world. God, we need to live as citizens of the kingdom. We need to live by the command, by the teaching of Scripture. When it tells us to give away 10% of our resources, that makes no sense other than in the kingdom of God. By giving, we grow. By sacrificing, we increase. And so, God, help us not to edge you out, but to bring you in to a greater depth, to a greater understanding in our hearts and lives of what it means to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we want to be found worthy. We want to be found faithful. We want to be that company of people that hear that phrase, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. We enter into the kingdom now. We will enter into the fullness of the joy later when the kingdom is fully established. So give us wisdom, give us patience, help us to be faithful, help us to exhibit the fruit, the gifts of the Spirit, that in all things we might glorify and honor you, and that in everything you would be the one who receives the praise, the blessing, the honor, and the majesty. We ask your help in that regard as we endeavor to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.